letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes words that ought to thrill your heart on this Christmas Sunday. He says in verse 15, he says, "Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." Think about that. Here Paul is writing this letter, and he's talking to people who are followers of Christ Jesus, and he's telling them that they ought to be generous people. Verse 6, he says, "If we sow sparingly, we will reap sparingly. But if we sow generously, we'll reap generously." In other words, what we give to God is returned to us. And if we give very little in the name of God, if we are not very generous with our resources, then we cannot expect a harvest from God. But if we're generous, then we can expect a great harvest. And then he begins to tell them why they ought to give, why they ought to be generous. And that takes place in verses 7 through 14. But then, almost out of place, almost out of context, he says, "But thanks be to God for this indescribable gift." King James says this unspeakable gift. He's saying, I can't even describe it. I can't even really put words to it. He says it's just an indescribable thing that God has done in sending Christ Jesus. It is an indescribable, unspeakable gift. It might be helpful to think about gifts. Why would Paul be such enthusiastic? Why is there this exclamation point after his words? Why should there be an exclamation point in my heart and in your heart this morning? If you think about a good gift, what makes a good gift? One thing that makes a good gift is that it's unexpected. It's unexpected. All the great gifts you've ever received in your life were unexpected. Jenny and myself are at that place in our relationship where there aren't any secrets at Christmas. We went shopping a few days ago. We went to Asheville, got alone together. I went to the men's section. She went to the women's section, and we met up later to eat, and she has bags. I don't ask her what's in the bags. We get home, and she begins to separate her purchases into things I bought for myself and the things you bought for Christmas for me. And what she wants is a check from me for this group of purchases. And then the next day I came home from work, and she's sitting in the living room floor wrapping her gifts from me. And that's where we're at. But good gifts are unexpected. I mean, we're at the place where we don't want something we don't want. I mean, we want to make sure we get exactly what we want. And to do that, there isn't anything unexpected between us generally. But the good gifts are unexpected. Good gifts are also needed. They're unexpected, but when you unwrap them, they're needed. I was listening to Prairie Home Companion a few months ago, and Garrison Keillor's telling about this woman that he knew. A friend had bought her a set of salt and pepper shakers. They were turkeys. She puts them on her table because she's a nice person. She wants to show that she values the gift. She doesn't like turkeys, but turkey salt shaker, turkey pepper shaker. But people began to come and eat with her. And because of the salt shaker, because of the pepper shaker, they began to think that she liked turkeys. And over the years, she got turkey placemats, she got turkey a turkey rug, she got turkey statuettes, she got turkey pictures to hang on the wall. Her whole house was engulfed with turkey paraphernalia. She didn't even like turkeys. She didn't need it. I was telling a friend about this, and she said, "That's amazing, because I had a friend, we went to see her mother, and we go into the house, and the whole house is just crowded with angels." And I said, "You must like angels." And she said, "No, somebody bought me an angel. I put it on the shelf, and as people visited, they thought I liked angels. And for years, I've been getting angels, nothing but angels. I don't like them. I don't need them." I remember when I was a kid, I was 11 or 12 years old, and, you know, video games are nice. anything sports related, that's very nice. You can always use a new pack of underwear, 11 or 12 year old boy. But I got this wood duck, and it came with paint. The idea was you paint the wood duck. I remember looking at that, and I thought, you know, if my life ever reaches a point where I'm sitting there on a Friday night painting a mallard, I'll know my life is bottomed out. It's like you know, the wood duck, and I never got around to painting it. And thank goodness I didn't put it on the shelf. I might have got 20 years worth of ducks. People might have thought, I like ducks. A good gift is something that you need. It's unexpected, but when you look at it, you say, oh, I really did need that. But the best gifts are not only unexpected and very much needed or very much wanted, but they are the things that you would never buy for yourself. You know what it's like? You need a new computer, and you go down to Best Buy, and you're looking at computers, and you know you shouldn't do it, but you wander over to the Mac table, you know, and you're looking at these just magnificent machines, but you say, you know, the card's going to have to be replaced, and we still have house payments, and the kids are going to need clothes for school. I can't justify spending that much for a computer. And so you say, I got to find the Dell aisle, start at the cheap end, and see what I can do. But as you're looking for the computer, you'd never buy the new Mac. Maybe you're a guy, and you go down to Sears, and there's this massive tool set. It comes on wheels. It's a wonderful, wonderful tool set. If you had that tool set, you could take your truck apart piece by piece and put it back together for fun. It has everything in there. You say, it'd be great, and I guess I could use it. I guess you could say it was needed, but I can't justify spending that amount of money at this point in our life. But then Christmas comes, and all the presents are open, and your spouse says, oh, I forgot, there's one more gift. And out comes the Mac, or out comes the tool set. And those are the great gifts. Unexpected, completely takes you by surprise, really needed, but something that you would never get for yourself. You would never have spent that much. You could have never spent that much. Paul says of Jesus Christ, thank God for this unspeakable, this wonderful, this magnificent, this glorious gift that God has given to humanity. Why was he so great? He was completely unexpected. It's well documented that the reason that the Jews rejected Jesus, he comes as the Jewish Messiah, but the reason that they reject him was because he was so unexpected. They very much thought that they needed a great king, a great warrior. They thought that they needed somebody who could drive the Romans out, who could bring their own kind of peace, who could restore Jewish rule in Palestine. And so when Jesus comes, he comes not as the king yielding the sword, but he comes as a suffering servant. And they looked at him, and it was so unexpected in the way that he came. They rejected him. They pushed him aside. Can I get very contemporary with you today? Isn't that why most people reject Jesus today? It's just so unexpected. They want Jesus, the person who drives out their enemies. They want Jesus, the one who fixes all the external issues. But Jesus comes, and he's unexpected because he's coming to fix people, not the outward circumstances, particularly of people. And oftentimes we don't want that. We want Jesus, and if Jesus is going to help me, if Jesus is going to fix my life, he's going to fix my family, he's going to fix my children, he's going to fix my boss. He's going to move this person out. He's going to stop the critics. He's going to fix all this outward, external stuff. But Jesus comes, and He comes to die for people. He comes to give himself as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. And what that means is that the problem isn't all that. The problem is in here. I mean, listen, when you look at the cross and Jesus Christ dying on the cross, the one truth that should permeate your life is that I was so messed up. I'm such a horrible person apart from Christ. There is so much depravity inside of me that left to my own resources, I could not save myself. Nothing short of the death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God himself, could fix me. That's how bad it was for me. And when you come to Jesus Christ and you claim the cross, that's what you're saying. You are saying that I am hopelessly lost apart from the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. In other words, what Jesus Christ comes and he says is, oh dear Brutus, the fault is not in the stars, but it's in ourselves. And that is completely unexpected. And if you ever get right with God, if you ever grasp Christianity, you're going to have to come to the point where you say, you know what? The greatest need in my life is not for this person to be removed from my life. The greatest need in my life is not for my enemies to be driven out, not for my finances to change, not for my health to return, not even for my family to be put together. The greatest need in my life is me. I'm the problem. Something deep inside of me has got to get fixed. Again, oftentimes you look at America. I mean, what's the problem if you're a Republican? It's the Democrats. If you're a Democrat, it's the Republican. If you're an independent, it's everybody. In your family, what's the problem? Is it you? Well, no, it's your spouse or it's your children. If it's a children's, oftentimes it's everybody else. But Jesus Christ was unexpected because he called people to say, it's inside of you. The problem is inside of me. The problem is inside of you. Was it C.K. Chesterton? Somebody wrote him the letter, a great theologian, said, what's the problem with the world? And he wrote back a short answer. He said, I am. I am. A great Christian man, but the problem is deep inside of us. The Jews didn't want to hear that. Oftentimes, we don't want to hear that, even as followers of Christ who claim to have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. He was unexpected. But you know what? He was just what we needed. He was just what we needed. We needed forgiveness of sins. We needed our transgressions against God dealt with. We needed this rebellion that has captured our hearts from a very early age. This ideal that I'm really in control of my life. God doesn't have the lordship of my life. I sort of call God when I need him, but I'll give God all of the control of my life that I don't really care about. All of this rebellion, this attitude towards God that we've carried in our hearts that you know what? I'm sort of going to live my life and I'm going to make my decisions. I'm going to choose my own way. When I need you, you come. I'll call you. I'll come pray. I'll even come cry and I'll beg you to fix my life and you'll come if you're... All of this insane rebellion, being kings of our life, we needed that to be dealt with or else we were lost. We were lost. And Jesus Christ came and he dealt with our sin on the cross. And as he died for the sins of the world, as you and I identify with him and as we say, yes, yes, it is me that needs to be fixed. There is something deep inside of me that is troubling. There's a massive rebellion in my heart that has been leveled against God. And that is a terrible thing and it needs to be forgiven. Jesus Christ can forgive you if you admit that. Jesus Christ came to forgive us of sins which we greatly needed. He came to also reconcile us with the Father. 2 Corinthians chapter 5:18 says that he is working reconciliation between us and God. Isaiah 59 says that our sins separate us from God so that that he hides his face from us. He refuses to have an intimate relationship with us. He won't let us look him in the eye because of our sins. But Jesus Christ, as we identify with his death on the cross, as we allow him to forgive us and redeem us, he reconciles us to our Heavenly Father. And that's a vital thing in your life. If you're ever going to reach a place of contentment in life, you're going to have a reconciliation to God. See, even in psychiatry, there's a lot of thought, a lot of talk about how if the fundamental relationships in your life are broken, it devastates your life in ways that you aren't even completely aware of. I mean, you look at the statistics of, for instance, girls who grow up without fathers, without relationships with a father, and virtually everything that can go wrong involving bad decisions is significantly heightened if she doesn't have that relationship with a father. If she doesn't have this tight relationship with this early male figure in her life. I mean, the statistics are you know, really off the scales regarding decisions she'll make poorly about sexual behavior with guys. I mean, it's tremendous when you look at people who don't have the relationship with their earthly father, and because of that, there's this void in their life. You would think that a girl who didn't have a father, or maybe the father walked out on her, would hate men. She'd just walk away from him. She'd think all men were dogs. She'd never had a father. She'd hate men. But again, the statistics show that when that relationship isn't there, and it's not that way, obviously, for everybody, but the statistics are so enormously high where that relationship isn't there, she begins to look to other men to give her the approval that she didn't have from her father. She didn't have a father looking at her and saying, "You're my princess. You're wonderful. You're the best thing that ever happened to me." Because she doesn't have that, because she's missing that. There's a void in her life from that fundamental relationship that she seeks to fill in other relationships, and it never completely fills that void. It never does. It unleashes things that she isn't even aware of going on in her life. I'm 37 years old, and I'm middle-aged. I had my first kidney stone Tuesday. And I thought it was all done, and I didn't know he had a twin. So Thursday, I met the twin. And I hope there aren't triplets. But I'm middle-aged. I got kidney stones. I'm going downhill faster than I can, you know. I hate to admit this to you, but I very much need my father's approval. In fact, if 100 people look at me and say, "You did a lousy job," and my father looks at me and said, "I thought you did a wonderful job," I'm okay. If 100 people look at me and say, "We thought you did a fantastic job," and my father looked at me and said, "I thought you did really poorly," I'm not okay. I'm middle-aged. I have old people health problems. And I still need to hear my earthly father say, "Well done, son. Well done." If I don't have that, and I pity people who don't have that in their own fathers, because there's a void there. There's a void there, and you try to fill it in ways, but you never completely get it filled. I mean, listen, if you don't understand that void that is in humanity because of functional relationships or foundational relationships that they were deprived of as children, you don't get your own heart. You don't even get Scripture. Remember Genesis 27, there's a guy named Jacob. He's got a father named Isaac. He's got an older brother named Esau. And in chapter 27, it's one of the most gut-wrenching scenes in the whole Bible, because here's Jacob, and he tries to steal the blessing from his brother. And you say, "What's that about? That's silly. That doesn't make any sense." He dresses up like his brother Esau. He puts on Esau's clothes. He tries to make himself appear like Esau. He goes into the tent as his father Isaac is not seeing so well. It's dark. He goes in and he says, "I am Esau, your firstborn. Bless me." And that blessing had, there were a lot of components to that, there was the lineage, there was the inheritance. But more than that, there was an emotional aspect to the blessing, because it was the father looking at that son and saying, "You are my most valuable son. You're the one that will receive everything from me. You're my heir. You're the one that I am invested in. You're the one that I love." In old times, particularly in those ancient years, fathers didn't invest in all their children equally, because the fortune was passed to the oldest one, and the father would invest in the older son because he was the one who was going to have to manage the fortune. The younger sons could run and play, but the older one was the one that was going to have to be invested in. He would be the head of the family. He was the one who the father would build that relationship with and mentor him. The other ones, what they did wasn't actually so important. The fortune was going to the older son. But here's Jacob. He says, "Bless me. But tell me I matter. Tell me you care about me." And Hebrew scholars say it's interesting because Jacob is sitting there, and in the Hebrew language, the emphasis falls on the last word of the sentence. And they point out it's very interesting in Genesis 27, verse 19, that Jacob says, "I am Esau, your firstborn." The emphasis is on, "I'm your firstborn." Esau in chapter 32 says to his father, "I'm your firstborn Esau." Switches it. I'm Esau. Jacob's saying, "Call me your firstborn. Bless me. Tell me I matter to you." If you don't understand that craving, you don't know your own heart. If you have parents who gave you the blessing and said, "You matter more than anything else to me, the best decision I have, the greatest thing I ever did was you." That can get you through a lot of troublesome times. That can carry you a very long way in life if you have your parents' blessing. But if you don't have that blessing, there's a void that is often very much embedded in your heart. And what people say about you hurts a little more, because the people who knew you best, the people who loved you, didn't say, "You're the most wonderful person on the earth." And so you look for it oftentimes another way. It begins to hurt. There's attachment issues. I worked in mental health, and the lady I shared the office with, I did some adult mental health. She did children's mental health. And there was a little girl. And she had been passed around so much in her life. She never had a relationship with her parents. She'd been passed around her whole life, like 14 different homes in 5 years, from foster care to relatives. Never that foundational relationship with her mother and father. And she would fall apart if she didn't see her diaper bag, because it was the only thing constant in her life. Nothing else was constant but that diaper bag. They would bring the little girl and they would drop the diaper bag, and if she didn't see the diaper bag, she fell apart. Think about the issues that she will have when she's 20. Not having any relationship with their parents, not having any love, not having any consistency. Think about the void that will be in that little girl's life. See, oftentimes, again, so much damage is caused because you don't have the foundational relationships of a mother and father loving you, blessing you, caring for you, and you get into life and you have needs, you have emotions, you have this emptiness in your heart. Relationships aren't functioning like they should, because sometimes you're clinging to people so tightly because you don't have that, and you need them, and you're clinging and you're wanting them to bless you and tell you how wonderful you are, and they're saying, "Give me some space, for crying out loud. What's wrong with you? You're such a needy person." All the unhappiness. Psychiatry tells us it's a major problem, but what Christianity will say is this: there is a relationship that you need to function in life even more than your parents. It's your relationship with your Creator. And if your life can be broken and destroyed, and if you can have unhappiness that you can't trace, and if you can have attention deficits that you can't imagine, and if you can have low self-esteem and inferiority because you didn't get what you needed in a relationship with your mom and dad, think about how much more your life is broken if you don't have a relationship with the more fundamental person, which is your own Creator. It's interesting that in Hebrews chapter 12, the Bible says that we've come to Mount Zion. And it says, you've come to the church of the firstborn. That's Jacob. And he's saying, call me your firstborn, bless me. And what the Bible says is that because we have come by Christ into a relationship with the Father, that we are all the firstborn of God. And that is an amazing thing. It's what Jacob wanted from Isaac. He couldn't get it. But God says, in my eyes, you'll be my firstborn. You have my blessing. In my eyes, you are worth dying for. In my eyes, you are worth creating the whole world for. In my eyes, I'm preparing heaven for you because I want to spend eternity with you. You know what? When you come into that relationship, when that relationship gets restored, you know what? People can criticize you, but it doesn't hurt as bad. It still hurts, and it still annoys you, but you know that they are not the definitive word. You have heard from your Heavenly Father, well done, good and faithful servant, and if other people don't completely agree with them, the problem with that is that they're not God, and He is. And you can endure a lot of criticism if you get restored to that Heavenly Father relationship. I mean, listen, if other people don't think you're wonderful, that's fine. God thinks you're great. The clinginess in your relationships, you don't have to have your husband saying, you're the most wonderful, beautiful, lovely person. He doesn't have to say that like 20 times a day to you or you get mad. Your wife doesn't have to keep looking at you and saying, you're really special, you're wonderful. I'm not going to leave you. Because listen, God has said you're wonderful. I'm not going to leave you. And you may care, but it stops controlling your life. Listen, you need to be restored to that relationship with your Creator. Psychiatry will tell you, you got to have, if you don't have the relationship with your earthly parents, you really got to work on that because you got some issues. What Christianity says is that if you don't have the relationship with your Heavenly Father, you got even more issues and you need to be restored to that relationship. You need to have His blessing. It's a wonderful gift. He brings forgiveness. He brings relationship with God. You know what He does? Jesus Christ floods you with hope. He floods you with hope. I don't know that this story is true. It's too fantastic, but it's on the internet, so it must be true. But there was a study done in Norway, and this is how important hope is. There was a study done in Norway. They took wharf rats, and they put them in this vat of water to see how long it'd take for them to drown. And it took 17 minutes for the wharf rats to drown. So then they went back and they took another group of rats and they would wait till like 16 minutes and save them all so that they were used to being saved. And then they put them in and said, now that they have hope, now that they have the expectation that they'll be saved, how long can they sustain the water? And they sustained it for 32 hours. Hope's a wonderful thing. I mean, when you're flooded with hope, you can keep going and going and going. Listen, more than your work ethic, even more oftentimes than your attitude, your measure of hope determines how you handle life. I mean, take a situation. What's the worst kind of job you can have? Is it emptying bedpans? I don't know. Let's say you're emptying bedpans. And one person has been promised that if they work for a year, they'll get $15,000 for emptying all the bedpans. The other person has been promised that if they'll empty all the bedpans for a year, they'll get $15 million. Who do you think works better with those bedpans? The person with hope. I mean, you can empty the bedpans if you're going to get $15 million for it. Your attitude's going to stink if you're only going to get $15,000 for it. You know what? When Jesus Christ comes into your life, he not only forgives you of your sins, he not only restores the fundamental relationship with your Creator, but he says, I'm coming back for you, and I'm gone. He says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. I'm coming back for you. Stay faithful. It's going to be worth it. We're going to be in heaven for eternity. And you know what? As he floods your life with hope, you know what? If you're sick, it hurts, but you got hope. Paul said, if only in this life we have hope, we're most miserable, and he's right, but we have hope for another life, and because of that, we can begin to sustain the things that are bothering us. Even if things are going bad, you know what? It's not going to last forever. Eternity is on the way, and there isn't anything on earth that's going to make heaven feel bad. Heaven's going to remove it all. We have a hope. We're not getting paid $15 million. We're getting paid $15 trillion times $15 trillion for our suffering. So we can empty the bedpans of life. Jesus Christ comes. He's unexpected. But he comes and he gives us what we need. And it's something that we could never have bought or afforded for ourselves. There's nothing you could have done to afford 1,000 years in heaven or 1,000 times 1,000 years. There's nothing you can do to earn your forgiveness. There's nothing that you can do to reconcile yourself to God. There's nothing you can do to earn the hope of heaven. But Jesus Christ comes, and what we cannot do, he does for us. And that is why Jesus Christ is the indescribable gift. He's unexpected. He's just what we needed. And it's something that we could have never gotten for ourselves. How do you respond to a gift like that? You have to embrace it. Really, when you look at Jesus Christ is the ultimate test of whether you know a good thing when you see it. He really is. What's the story? Remember the cat that got the all-expense-paid trip to London? Cat goes to London. There's a lot to see in London. There's a great bridge. There's a lot of museums. It's just a wonderful place to visit, but the cat's a cat. He ends up in Buckingham Palace in the throne room. Lovely works of art, multi-million dollar works of art. Crown jewels are there. But he's a cat, right? Remember, pussycat, where you been? I've been to London to see the Queen. Pussycat, what saw you there? I saw a wee mouse under a chair. I mean, if you're a cat, all you can see is the mouse. If you're a cat, you can sit in the room full of priceless works of art. If you're a cat, you can sit in amazing places. But you got the mind of a cat. All you can see are the mice. And if you can discern value, I hope you see that Christ is the indescribable gift. Jesus put it another way. He said there's a man who was working in a field and he found a pearl of great price. He looks at that pearl and he said, I got to have it. Goes home, he sells everything that he's got. The man who owns the field doesn't know the pearls in the field. He doesn't know what he's got. He can't discern value. But the guy knows the value of a pearl. He sells all that he has. He brings it back to the man. And I would imagine the man thinks he's really cheating him. I mean, it seems like he's overpaying. But the man knows the value of a pearl, and he buys the pearl. And the parable said he had great joy. Jesus Christ is the best thing that can come into your life. Maybe you think you need somebody who can come in and clean out all your enemies and push them away and fix all the stuff in your life. Listen to me. If you can discern value, if you understand your own heart, if you know how your mind thinks, You know you need to deal with the sin issue in your life. You need to get the guilt out of your life. You need power in your life to quit doing the same stupid, destructive things over and over and over. You're the problem. Brutus, it's not in the stars, it's in you. And you need the power. You need to be forgiven, but you need the power to stop making the same mistakes you're making, the same sins that are disrupting your life. You need to get that under control, and only God can help you do that. You need to be restored to a relationship with your Heavenly Father, your Creator. You need to be flooded with hope. The only thing that's going to help you do the awful things in life and keep a smile on your face is that you know payday's coming. You need to be flooded with hope. Jesus Christ can give you all that and hundreds more. Can you see it? Do you have eyes to see that most indescribable gift is being offered to you this morning? Embrace it. Whatever it costs you, get him. Whatever you have to do, get Jesus into your life. Listen to me. He's God's gift to you. Embrace it. Open it. Let's stand together.